I know that you have done in preparing for this lectureship. And also I want to personally thank you for inviting me to come and have a part in speaking on this lectureship and bringing some thoughts that I hope will be thought-provoking to all of us and cause us to study God's Word more. I arrived this morning about just a little before noon, been listening to the lessons since that time, and really enjoyed them and profited by them. Of course, Dub said a moment ago that he was a lot younger than I was. I don't know about that, but that might have been true. That's probably true. But we enjoyed some years together at Fred Harmon. I've known him since that time and appreciate the work he's doing here and the work that he's done in a number of other places. And I want to commend the whole congregation for the planning of this lectureship and the series on 1 Corinthians. As Robert Taylor mentioned previously, I've seen the book, I've looked through it already. It's a great work. And I hope that all of you will buy a copy and take home with you and give your preacher or give to the library, wherever it is, and use it. It'll be very useful to you in studying the Word of God. There are some passages in the Bible that are not as easily understood as others. And of course, these passages stimulate our intellect and cause us to put forth greater effort to study and to learn their meaning. Peter writing about some last things that Paul wrote of these in his epistle, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they also the other scriptures under their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:15-16. Brother Guy Woods once said that if Peter, an inspired man, found some of Paul's writings difficult to understand, we ought not to despair if we find some of them difficult today. Paul told the Hebrews that Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom there are many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. So Hebrews 5:10-11. The American Standard has hard of interpretation. This tells us that there are some passages that are hard of interpretation, either due to the things they contain, or because of the immaturity, lack of growth on the part of those who are studying the passages. This particular series of lectures deals with 1 Corinthians. As Dub mentioned, it's my responsibility to deal with four difficult passages in the book of 1 Corinthians. The very fact that they're difficult passages suggests before we begin the study that there's much controversy or discussion about these passages, and that there's disagreement on the meaning of the passages themselves, and there probably will be when I finish this lecture in just a few minutes. But it's my prayer and my hope that at least the things that will be said, whether you agree or disagree, that you'll be stimulated to take the thoughts and to study them yourself and to come to what you believe to be the best conclusion of what the verses teach. And it'll be thought-provoking to you and stimulate your greater study of God's Word. The first passage is 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an adulterer, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. 1 Corinthians 5, as Brother Robert Taylor so ably pointed out, deals with the case of fornication in the church at Corinth. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. The Corinthians had done nothing about it, but were rather puffed up. As Robert pointed out, he said to them, "For I verily is absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already concerning him that so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." We find that the Corinthians, that Paul had written earlier to them regarding fornicators, and they had evidently misunderstood who Paul was talking about. At least they had done nothing about the fornicator in the church at Corinth. Paul tells them first that he was not talking about the fornicators in the world, because the only way we can avoid all contact with fornicators in the world is just get out of the world. Secondly, Paul tells them that he's talking about a brother who is a fornicator, one from whom the church has withdrawn fellowship, with such an one know not to eat. Now, the particular question that I'm to discuss in these verses is, what do the words "know not to eat" mean? Do they refer to a common meal, to the Lord's Supper, or do they refer to both? It's my judgment that they refer to a common meal for several reasons. In the first place, how could faithful Christians keep a brother from whom the church has withdrawn fellowship from eating the Lord's Supper if he chose to do so? Some individuals, believing they're right, are so adamant in their view and their position that the only way you could keep them from observing the Lord's Supper if they chose to do so would be by physical force. Surely Paul was not advocating this. Secondly, whatever Paul forbids us doing with the brother from whom the church has withdrawn fellowship, he allows or permits us to do with a man of the world. In other words, whatever Paul says we're not to do with a brother, that's a committed sin from whom the church has withdrawn fellowship. We can on occasions, at least at times, we may have that contact with a man in the world. In this case, Paul tells us not to keep company, to eat with a brother from whom the church has withdrawn fellowship. But he allows us to eat or to keep company, at least on occasions, with a man of the world, or else we'll have to get to the world. In other words, he's talking about we would have some contact with them. If the eating in this verse refers to the Lord's Supper, then it seems that Paul is allowing us to eat the Lord's Supper with a man of the world, but he refuses us the right to eat the Lord's Supper with a man from whom the church has withdrawn fellowship. Surely Paul was not advocating this. In the third place, to eat with a man, to eat a common meal with an individual, was to imply or recognize him as an equal and to have fellowship with him. Peter, you recall, on one occasion withdrew himself from the Gentiles because he feared the Jews, lest the Jews think he was having fellowship with the Gentiles. Galatians 2:11 through 13. We find on this occasion that in view of the fact that the immediate purpose was to destroy the flesh, that is, to cause the individual to quit sinning, and the ultimate purpose was to save the spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus, it means that we're not to eat at his home, at our home, at a restaurant, anywhere else. We're not to socialize with him in any way that would imply brotherly recognition or having fellowship with him. In the fourth place, most commentators think that the "no not to eat" refers to a common meal, although some think it referred to the Lord's Supper, some think it referred to both. Brother J.D. McGarvey once wrote that we'd have no interchange of hospitality that would in any way imply brotherly recognition or having fellowship with individuals. Albert Barnes said it referred to the common intercourse of life. Brother J.W. Shepherd once wrote, the question often arises, do the words "no not to eat" refer to the Lord's Supper or to a common meal? The context suggests the latter. For these reasons and others that might be given, it's my view that the "no not to eat" in this context refers to a common meal that we're not to eat with the brethren whom the church has withdrawn fellowship. The second passage is found in 1 Corinthians 7, 36 through 38. If any man think that he behaveth himself uncommonly toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of age and needs so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his own heart, having no necessity, but hath power of his own will, and is declared in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. In every place where the King James Version has virgin, the American Standard has virgin daughter. If any man think that he behaveth himself uncommonly toward his virgin daughter, he's decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin daughter. Or he that giveth his virgin daughter in marriage doeth well, and he that giveth her not doeth better. The King James Version and the American Standard Version then indicate that the verses refer to a father-daughter relationship, while the Revised Standard Version and certain other translations make it refer to a man and his fiancée or his betrothed. Which view is the correct view? It's my personal opinion of judgment that the verses refer to a father-daughter relationship for several reasons. In the first place, Paul has been discussing in this chapter, 1 Corinthians, the unmarried and the widows. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 7, verse 8, verse 25, verse 28, verse 34, verses 36 through 38, and other verses. He tells the widow and the virgins or the unmarried to remain unmarried if they could, verses 7 and 8. But he tells them they have not sinned if they do marry, verse 9. And it seems that he's talking about and telling the father in verses 36 through 38 that you've not sinned even under the present distress if you give your daughter in marriage. But secondly, if the man in these verses refers to the groom and his fiancée, his betrothed, then the groom has complete control in making the decision about the marriage itself. It's remarkable that not one word is said about the virgin's desire or need in regard to this decision or about the marriage. Of course, there was the need if a need was there, but I'm talking about as far as the marriage itself is concerned. Furthermore, the idea of an engagement seems to be as much absent from these verses as it is from verse 27. It would seem strange to say to a young man who's acting uncomely or unseemly toward his virgin if he didn't marry her, when the whole purpose of the betrothal was marriage. Furthermore, the idea of his engagement seems to be indicated or be absent from the words found in verse 37. He's decreed in his own heart that he will keep his virgin, which would indicate a permanent betrothal, which is contrary to the truths that Paul taught elsewhere in the verse. Furthermore, it seems a strange designation to refer to a man's bride or his betrothed as his virgin. Also, I might suggest to you that Paul, writing out of a lifelong familiarity and background with the almost absolute control of Jewish parents over their daughters. Also, the Romans and Greek fathers had about the same control over their daughters. One daughter, for example, said, "My marriage is not in my cares for my father to decide." We find that marriages were then arranged for the parents as they are in some countries today. And Paul was telling the father, it seems on this occasion, that if you give your daughter in marriage, you've not sinned. But if you heed my advice under these conditions and these distress of prevailing, you will do a lot better. And so he tells him not to give his daughter in marriage. Also, we might suggest that upon the assumption that the verses refer to the groom in this case and not the father, then the Greek word that is translated to give in marriage must be translated to marry, which is at variance with its ordinary use. It seems that the best sense for the Greek word in this verse is to give in marriage. Brother William Woodson, the great Greek scholar at head of the Bible Department of Freeharmon for a number of years, said it, the force, it seems to me, on the Greek word that's used here is a father-daughter relationship and not a groom or a man and his betrothed. The third passage which we're to deal is 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and 40. The wife is bound to the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happy if she is so bad after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now, do the words "only in the Lord" mean that a widow must marry only a Christian? And I suppose of all the passages that I'm discussing, this is probably one that's discussed more and been the most controversial through the years. Before we answer that question, let me call your attention to some more questions that Brother Roy Deaver wrote a number of years ago, as well as others. Would these words apply also to the widower? What about the young man? What about the young woman? Would a widow sin if she married someone who's not a Christian? Would a young man sin? Would a young woman sin? Is there inherent sin in a Christian being married to an unchristian? What does the New Testament say about this? If a woman married a man who was not a Christian, how can she change that relationship? Would it still be a sin 30 years later? How does she go about breaking the relationship? Is there a need of putting away the partner? Is it demanded? Is it necessary? Can she repent of what she's done and say, "I'm sorry," and continue the relationship? What about preachers who preach that such a marriage is wrong and then perform the ceremony? What is the relationship of elders to such a marriage? Are they obligated to point out and make it very clear to the individuals involved in it that they're both in sin? Are they obligated to withdraw fellowship from that widow who's entered into a marriage with a man who's not a Christian? What about the young woman who married a man who was not a Christian years ago, who's now an elder in the Lord's church? Must she be sorry that she married him? Must he be sorry that he married her? Now, these are just some questions to provoke your thinking at this point, but in answering the question, the original question, do the words "only the Lord" mean that a widow must marry only a Christian? I ask you to consider several things for your study. First, the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 7 is not so much upon the persons to whom the Corinthians were to marry, as it is upon the propriety of marriage itself under the present circumstances. Paul is told in this particular chapter the widows and the virgins to remain unmarried if they could, verses 7 and 8, because he wanted to spare them trouble in the flesh, verse 28, He wanted to have them without anxious care, verse 32. He wanted them to be able to serve the Lord without distraction, verse 35. In the second place, there are some questions whether the words "only in the Lord" should be applied to the man the widow is marrying, or whether they should be applied to the words "to be married." To apply the words "only in the Lord" to the man the widow is marrying is to make them actual and changeable in their modifying force, when in reality they're adverbial in their modifying force. Suppose I were to say the speaking is being done to the man in the house. "In the house" is a prepositional actual phrase modifying the man. But suppose I were to say the man is speaking in the house. This would be a prepositional adverbial phrase modifying speaking. It's obvious I have no right to take a prepositional adverbial phrase and change it into a prepositional adjectival phrase. In the same way, the expression "all in the Lord" is a prepositional adverbial phrase, and applied to the man the widow is marrying is to change it into a prepositional adjectival phrase. In other words, in view of this fact, we need to consider that we be careful that we do not make a law where God did not make one. In 1978, the head of the English department in Freed Army College said the words "all in the Lord" is a prepositional adverbial phrase modifying "to be married," emphasis on the marriage itself, that is, the manner of the marriage, rather than the person to whom the individual is to be married. Third, we need to prove in this context that "in the Lord" means a Christian. Now, the expression "in the Lord" appears a number of times in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 14:3, in Romans 16:12, in Revelation 14:13, and a number of other passages, it refers to people who lived, spoke, and died in the faith of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 1:31 and 1 Corinthians 11:11, it refers to the supremacy and lordship of Christ. In Colossians 3:18, the Apostle 3:16-18, particularly verse 18, Paul said, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Now, "in the Lord" here does not mean that the husbands and the parents were Christians, but it refers to the manner of life on the part of the wives and the children which was in the Lord, that is, submission and obedience. In view of the fact that there are different shades of meaning in these verses in regard to the expression "in the Lord," it may mean nothing more than this verse, that if the widow does marry, she's not to go out of the Lord. That is, she herself is not to go out of the Lord in order to get a husband. And thus the words would imply that the widow is free to marry anybody she chooses, Christian or non-Christian, so long as in the second marriage in which she enters, she does not violate some teachings of Christ. For example, she does not marry an unscripted divorced person. In the fourth place, in 1831, someone writing the Millennial Harbinger under the name of Parthenos set forth the view in some articles that he wrote that the words "all in the Lord" should be with verse 40, not with verse 39. That is, the verses should be repunctuated. The wife is bound to the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's liberty to be married to whom she will, period. "On in the Lord" she's happy if she's so bad after my judgment, and thank also of the Spirit of God. Alexander Campbell, writing some articles in connection with that, said he found it hard to contend with the views of Parthenos. Since the punctuation, he said, is human, we have the right to examine and re-examine the propriety of it. He further said that, "I would not base the case upon a repunctuation if it were not for the scope of the passage. And in view of the fact that the main emphasis is not upon the persons the Corinthians were to be married, but upon the propriety of marriage itself under the circumstances. And in view of the fact that the emphasis here is, as he pointed out, Paul was advising not to marry at all under those present circumstances, the context seems to indicate, and I'm in agreement with what Parthenos has said." Brother Franklin Campbell's long held the view that "all in the Lord" should be with verse 40. That Paul has given the statement here that the wife is free to marry to whom she will, period. "All in the Lord, she's happy if she's right after my judgment, and thank also have the Spirit of Christ." In other words, that's another thought that one needs to consider, and then studying the question, should it be with verse 40 or with verse 39? In the fifth place, I have never known anybody, personally you may have, who took the position that all in the Lord meant that a widow must marry a Christian. That if she did marry a Christian, she had to break that relationship. Now, I'm confident there are exceptions to that rule, that there are people who do take that position. In July the 2nd, 1968, Brother Roy Lanier Sr., who's passed on his great reward, one of the great preachers in the past, wrote an article pointing out some good reasons why he believed a widow must marry only a Christian. But listen to his concluding paragraph. If a widow marries a man who is not a Christian, does she have to break this relationship? No. The union is not an unholy union, as shown above. But it's unwise simply because it's unwise to obey God in anything. How serious is the disobedience? I do not know. Will one be lost who's committed this sin? Again, I do not know. Unquote. Now, my friends, if it's wrong for a widow to enter into a relationship, and that is to marry someone who's not a Christian, then it's not only unwise to do it, it's a sin to do it. And furthermore, if one enters into such a relationship they don't have the right to enter into to begin with, then do they have the right just to repent of it and continue in that relationship? If that be true in regard to a widow marrying the Lord, what about an individual who marries someone who's divorced and remarried for some cause other than fornication? Can they repent and continue that relationship? Have they not entered into a relationship that they do not have the right to enter into? Then why would a widow be any different? If Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that a widow must marry only a Christian, then, my friends, you would not have the right to continue that relationship. For these reasons that I've given, I have some questions whether or not Paul is saying that a Christian must marry, a widow must marry only a Christian. I do not want anybody to leave and believe, are you saying, preacher, that you advocate and you encourage people to marry non-Christians? Not at all. I encourage young people to marry Christians. I encourage widows to marry Christians. The fourth passage, which is the deal, is found in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 9. Take heed, lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, set it meet in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, the particular question that I'm to discuss based on these verses is, how far is a strong Christian to go to keep from offending a weak Christian? In the first place, who is a weak brother? A weak brother, in this context, is one without knowledge. In verse 1 of that chapter, Paul said, now we know that we all have knowledge concerning the eating of meats offered idols. In verse 4, he says, we know that an idol is nothing, that there is one God. But in verse 7, he said, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience and idle in this hour, ease the things sacrificed, offered to an idol, and the conscience being weak is defiled. For meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now at this point, let me emphasize that it's obvious that Paul is talking about things that are matters of indifference. It doesn't matter if you do it or don't do it. The weak brother's one, as A.T. Robinson once said, whose conscience is weak and unenlightened. He doesn't have the knowledge that enables him to overcome prejudice, background, environment, and other things, as these individuals did not have the knowledge to enable them at this point to overcome the background of the meat that has been offered to idols. Who is the strong brother? The strong brother is the one who has knowledge. Paul pointed out, howbeit there's not in every man that knowledge, which would imply that there was that knowledge in others, as he stated in verse 1, whether in irony or whether he's speaking is the absolute truth. He's the one who has learned God's will and has exercised his senses to spiritual maturity. In Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 12, Paul said, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskilled from the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belong to them that are full age, even those of a reasonable years have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We all know that God has not given us in His book, in so many words, everything we can do and everything we cannot do. But God has given principles that will regulate our life in any situation in which we find ourselves. But Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 teaches that we must take these principles, we must use the senses that God gave us, and learn to discern between good and evil. And thus this brings us to maturity. What is the responsibility of a strong brother toward a weak brother? Well, in the first place, the strong brother must realize that humility is the test of true knowledge, and love the inevitable factor in the use of it. Secondly, the strong brother must realize and take heed lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You see, a strong brother, the one who has the knowledge, has a liberty that the weak brother doesn't have. Not because the thing that he's refraining from is wrong within itself. But you see, the weak brother doesn't have that knowledge about this. That's perfectly all right within itself because he thinks it's wrong due to his lack of knowledge. But the strong brother can eat it or leave it alone. He can do it or not do it because he knows that it doesn't matter one way or the other. The weak brother is not able to do that because not having the knowledge, his conscience would be offended. He'd be walking contrary to his conscience to do it. Not only that, the strong brother has the responsibility of bearing the infirmities of the weak. Paul said, we then are the strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. Now notice that expression, please his neighbor for his good edification, not just please him because we want to necessarily. For even Christ pleased not himself, but is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Romans 15, 1-3. Now, in regard to the responsibility of the strong toward the weak and answering the question, how far, let me point out to us some principles that we must consider in regard to liberty. What is liberty? Thayer says liberty has to do with things we can do or not do them as the road to salvation. But we must be careful and never use our liberty so as to confuse things that differ. We need to realize that seemingly all the way from 1 Corinthians 6:12 to 1 Corinthians 10:31 deals with matters of indifference, largely. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I'll not be under the power of any. Meat's for the belly, and the belly for meat, but God shall destroy both it and them. Then in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things edify not. Now from 1 Corinthians 6:12, I repeat, to 1 Corinthians 10:23 and the verses that follow, Paul is discussing principles that have to do with matters of indifference largely. For example, marriage itself is a matter of indifference. That is, as far as a person getting married or not getting married. Paul said, if you need to get married, get married. If you don't need to get married, don't get married. And I just mention that because we don't treat it like the way in the church today. If a person's 30 years old and never got married, we think there's something wrong with them, surely. But my friends, that's a matter of indifference. They don't need to get married. They don't have to get married. But notice something else. Evidently, the Corinthians were arguing that since meat's for the belly and the belly for meat, then fornication must be in the same category. And they were using their liberty to confuse things that were indifferent with things that are unlawful. And Paul told them not to do that. Secondly, we must also realize that liberty must be controlled by love. Some had the knowledge that eating meats off the idols was not wrong. Others didn't have that knowledge. What were they to do? When liberty and love cannot walk together, then love must take the ascendancy. My own personal whims and own personal desires must always be secondary to the saving of souls. Not all that, but liberty must not be used to hinder the preaching of the gospel. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, pointed out that he had the right to receive support for preaching the gospel, but he didn't receive it because of the attitude of the Corinthians. On the other hand, he didn't condemn others because they did receive it. Furthermore, liberty must be regulated by whether or not it's edifying in its nature. All things are lawful unto me, but all things edify not. And then liberty must be regulated by its effect upon others. 1 Corinthians 10, 24 through 31, That is, its effect upon those that are not Christians and its effect upon those that are Christians. In Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul was using his example so as not to lead others to commit sin by the way he walked. He was not giving in to a brother that was saying, do this as I want it done, and because I object to it, I don't see it that way. I want you to quit doing what you're doing and do it the way I want it done. Brother G.C. Brewer said a number of years ago that the only person that has the right to use Paul's principle, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, is the individual whose conscience is truly at stake. That is, whose conscience is not enlightened and thus would actually be led to do wrong or to do it from the wrong motive. There is a vast difference between a weak brother whose conscience is at stake and a contentious brother who is always objecting to everything. Do you ever stop to think that if we use Paul's principle, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth, regarding every objection, we're at the mercy of every contentious brother in every congregation? So that would be a misuse of the principle that Paul talked about. A number of years ago in near Middleton, Tennessee, where I did my first preaching, Reuben Shelley's home, there was a congregation, New Hope, outside the congregation, outside of Middleton, about 7 miles, that on Sunday afternoon, the members, a lot of them, would get together in somebody's yard and play croquet. Well, so far as I know, there's nothing wrong with playing croquet. But they converted a man from denominationalism that thought it was wrong to play croquet. He really believed it's wrong. So those people said, if he believes that, we won't play croquet for 6 months. They quit playing croquet. In the meantime, they talked to this man. They talked to him about Bible principles and why it was not wrong and that this was something that was pure fun. After a period of time, he saw that and they began to play croquet again. Now, that's a very simple illustration, but I think that's what Paul was talking about. Suppose they had said, well, we have the right to play croquet. We know there's nothing wrong with it. We don't care what you think about it. The man might have been lost. We need to use Paul's principle to be sure we do not offend a weak brother, but also learn to distinguish between a weak brother and a contentious brother. It's my prayer that these thoughts will cause you to study more on these verses and try to learn God's will about them.